So we've arrived at the beginning of Holy Week. And in a sense, we've been following the story of Holy Week from the beginning of the year on Sunday mornings. We saw that Mark devotes no less than 6 chapters of his gospel. Chapter 11 through to chapter 16 is all a description of the events of Holy Week. And as we've been studying that since the beginning of the year, I think it would be good for us as we move through this week, beginning from today, for us to remember well the events that took place that we've learned from the gospel. Sunday, Palm Sunday that we celebrate today, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Monday, he goes into the temple and he clears out the money changers, opening up the court of the Gentiles so that people from all nations can worship the living God. Tuesday, questions and answers, debates in the temple, and at the end of Tuesday, Jesus teaches his disciples on the top of the Mount of Olives the glorious hope of his return, the great day when Jesus will come in power and in glory. Wednesday, nothing recorded that we know of. We must assume in the silence of Scripture that Wednesday was used as a day of rest in which our Lord Jesus Christ prepared for the terrible ordeal that was to come. Thursday, the day of the Last Supper, the day of the Garden of Gethsemane, and the night of his arrest, and the beginning of his sufferings. We've seen that the suffering of the Lord Jesus comes in 3 very distinct phases, as it were, or stages. His suffering begins at the hands of his friends. Judas betrays him, Peter denies him, all of the disciples forsake him, they run away, fear gets the better of faith. Begins at the hands of his friends, it intensifies, as we saw last time, at the hands of his enemies. Jesus was bound, he was falsely accused, he was flogged, and then he was ridiculed. So we've looked at these first 2 stages of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, as Mark describes them, at the hands of his friends, it begins, at the hands of his enemies, it intensifies. Now today, as we come to Mark's Gospel in chapter 15, we're going to look at the deepest levels of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our title today is that Jesus suffered under the judgment of God. He suffered under the judgment of God. Now, it's good for us to grasp that the New Testament gives us both a description and an explanation of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just look through the description as we have it here in Mark in chapter 15. If you had been there, you would have seen precisely what Mark records. Verse 24, the soldiers divided Jesus' clothing by lots. If you'd been there, you would have seen them do that. Verse 26, if you'd been there, you would have seen the notice that was fixed above Jesus' head on the cross saying that he is the King of the Jews. If you'd been there, verse 27, you would have seen 2 robbers who were crucified on either side of him, reminding us that crucifixion was not unusual during the days of the Roman Empire. It was their ultimate means of preserving public order. If you had been there, verse 29, you would have heard people shouting insults at Jesus as they walked by on the road beside the cross. And you would have experienced, if you had been there, the eerie darkness that came over the whole land at noon, that is the 6th hour, which is midday, verse 33. 3 hours later, if you had been there, you would have heard Jesus cry out with a loud voice. Notice the vividness of the direct witness description. He cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you had been there a short time later, you would have heard again Jesus make a loud cry as he took, verse 37, his last breath, and he died. Now, that's what happened. That's what the folks there heard and saw. And if you had been there on that day, on that Good Friday when Jesus was crucified, that is what you would have heard and that is what you would have seen. That's the description. But what does it mean? What does it have to do with us today? Now, you see, that is why it's important that alongside the description, the Bible also gives us an explanation of the cross. These two are important, and we have to keep these two together. God tells us what the cross means, and he tells us again and again in the Bible. I want to give just seven examples of scripture where God clearly reveals what he was doing at the cross, what was taking place in these great events. You may like to note these down for future reference. I'm going to move through them very quickly. First, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Here's what was happening at the cross. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now understand, this is something that could only have been revealed by God. If you had walked past Calvary on the day when Jesus was fixed to the cross, you would have no way of knowing that this man was dying for our sins. You would not have known that unless God had told you, and yet this is what God has revealed in his explanation of the cross that is given to us again and again in the scriptures. What was happening there? Christ died for our sins. That's the explanation. Second, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Jesus himself, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now you see what the New Testament is telling us, what God is telling us here. Our sins were transferred to Jesus. He bore them. Notice the language. They were imputed to him. To put that another way, they were counted. Your sins were counted as if they were his. The Old Testament has a vivid picture that helps us to understand this. Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to say a prayer of confession, confessing the sins of the Israelites, while he held on to a goat's head. And the Lord says in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 22, that in this prayer there was to be a transfer of guilt, that the high priest was to put the sins of the people on the goat's head. And then the goat was to be taken through the camp and out of sight beyond the range of the people of Israel. In other words, guilt was in some way going to be transferred onto another. And in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, God is telling us that this is what happened when Jesus died. He bore our sins himself in his body on the tree, that is on the cross, the wood to which he was fixed. Number three, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now again, notice what God is telling us about his own action. God is doing this. God is active. God is taking the initiative. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. This is explanation. This is saying, when you read about the cross, this is what I, God, was doing. I was making Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for you. And you need to understand that. The same thing is stated and taught in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. Again, notice the language. Here is Almighty God taking the initiative to move human guilt onto one who will be a sacrifice, to move iniquity onto another person. And when Christ bears our sin, the language of 1 Peter, when our iniquity, the language of Isaiah, is laid on him, inevitably what this means is that the transfer of guilt must bring with it a transfer of punishment, culpability. And Isaiah teaches this also. Here's our fifth quotation from the scripture. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment, notice that word, that brought us peace was upon him. So again, God is explaining in the scriptures what happened at the cross. And here it is, Jesus endured the punishment that rightly belonged to us. He endured it on the cross, that is where he was pierced. And his enduring of our punishment is the thing that brings us peace with God. That is why our title today for the sermon is that Jesus suffered under the judgment of God. Because the Bible makes it clear that this is precisely what was happening at the cross. Now you say, well, did Jesus ever speak about this himself? Yes, he did. We've already seen it in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. The Son of Man did not come into the world to be served, but he came to serve. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And we saw already that the ransom meant paying a price. That in his death, the Lord Jesus Christ paid a price in order to set us free. Free from what? Well, free from the awful judgment of God that was coming to us on account of our sins. And here's number 7, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. God presented him, that is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now remember, the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, God had given a system of sacrifices that were offered by the priest on behalf of the people. The sacrificed animal died in place of the people to whom God had made his promise. And the whole point of this was really to set up a way of understanding what would happen when Jesus went to the cross and gave his life for us. What was happening was this: God was presenting him as the sacrifice, making atonement, that is, making peace between man and God through his blood. And notice how this atonement, this sacrifice, becomes effective for you or for me. It is through faith in his blood that the sacrifice he made 2,000 years ago becomes effective in regard to your life, effective in covering your sin today. So, very simply, from the scripture, I've wanted to demonstrate as we begin Holy Week that God has given us not only a description of the cross, but he has also given us an explanation of the cross. And that explanation is consistent. It's in the teaching of Jesus. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's in Peter and it's in Paul. It is that Christ bore our sin, that he took our punishment, that he died our death, that he became the sacrifice for our sins. The explanation of what is going on at the cross is that Jesus suffered under the judgment of God. He, to put it another way, endured all the dimensions of hell on the cross for us. And he did this because he is our sin bearer, he is our substitute, he is our sacrifice, and he is our Savior. Now you need to know that there are a growing number of teachers in the church today who deny these most precious truths. These folks think that it is unworthy to speak about God's wrath or about his judgment. And of course, if you don't believe that there is any wrath or judgment from God on account of human sin, if you don't believe that, then of course there is no reason to think that Jesus should have endured these things on the cross. But I want us as a congregation at the beginning of this Holy Week to see and to understand beyond all question that the substitutionary atonement, that is, Christ bearing our sin, taking our place under the judgment of God, offering himself as our sacrifice, becoming our substitute in the judgment of God, that this is clearly taught in the Bible and that it is the center of Christ's glorious accomplishment for us on the cross. This is glorious truth of what God has done for you and for me in Jesus Christ, and we should treasure it at the very center of our worship and of our lives. Now you say, okay, I hear what you say. There's description and there's explanation, and you've brought in explanation from all over the Bible. But is there any evidence of the substitutionary atonement in Mark chapter 15? I want to say to you, yes, there is, and that is precisely what I want us to see today, so that we will bathe ourselves in the deepest and greatest truths of the gospel. I expect a good number of us enjoy to read now and again a detective novel. You like a detective novel? You like to watch a good murder mystery now and again? And you know what the formula for these things is. You watch a good murder mystery. Right up front in the different eyewitness accounts, there are all the clues. You know, why did the light go off when she came into the room? And why was the bicycle outside the shed when it would normally have been inside and so forth? And all these things, if you're like me, they kind of blow past you until eventually you find the explanation, or Poirot or Miss Marple or whoever it is works it all out. And you say, ah, there, you see. And then if you read the novel again, or if you watch the film again, there's a certain pleasure in saying, well, I know how this one ends. And so when you know the explanation, you then see all kinds of things in the description, in the eyewitness accounts and so forth, that you never saw before. You're familiar with this, aren't you? And some of us have watched a detective mystery more than once and gained much greater pleasure the second time around. Now, it's rather like that with the story of the cross. You could read through Mark's Gospel in chapter 15 and see nothing more here than the terrible suffering of an innocent man. And some of us, that's been what we've done. You know, at Easter, we come to church and we've seen that, and that's what we've understood. But when you know the Bible's explanation, when you know what was really happening here, then when you come back to Mark in chapter 15 and you read the story again, you pick up in the eyewitness accounts things that have significance you did not realize before. And you say, ah, now I see that that was really important. Never knew that before. Now, that's what I want us to do today. Having looked at the explanation, we now come back to the description so that we will see the significance of things that otherwise we would have missed. And that is a perfectly valid way to approach the study of the scriptures, which is one word and one revelation that comes from God. We do it all the time with murder mysteries. So let's come back to Mark and chapter 15 and look at the story again to see what Jesus accomplished. I'm going to pick it up at verse 22. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, the wine mixed with myrrh had the effect of a mild sedative. Crucifixion, of course, was so barbaric, and the pain involved so horrific that, at least according to tradition, some relief was offered to the victim, often just before he was nailed to the cross. And Mark records that this was precisely what happened in the case of Jesus. We don't know who offered this drink to Jesus. Most likely it was the women who followed him all the way to the cross. But here in this primitive sedative drink, there was at least the possibility of some relief from the awful pain that Christ was about to endure. He had the opportunity here for at least some dulling of his senses as he faced the ultimate horror of crucifixion. The pain, of course, of crucifixion is so awful that it underlies our English word that we still use. Have you thought about this? The word excruciating. Now, where does that word come from? Excruciating. Pain that comes out of the cross. Ex cruce. Out of the cross. Excruciating. And anyone who had any compassion at all would say at this point, as Jesus comes to be nailed to the cross, drink. Take this small opportunity of relief. Let the sedative, at least in some limited degree, dull your mind to the nailing and the searing pain that is about to come upon your body. And I want you to notice what Mark says. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. That tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ was fully conscious throughout his suffering. No sedation. By the way, I think the thief on the cross who called out to Jesus in his last moment must have been so thankful that he wasn't speaking to a sedated Christ, don't you? And you know, when you call out to the Lord Jesus Christ, there will never be a time when he's somehow dulled to hearing your cry. He's there to save. But when you understand the New Testament's teaching about what was happening on the cross, you'll understand why Christ could not have taken any sedative, because he's not only there to save, he is there to suffer. He is enduring all the dimensions of hell on the cross, and hell is conscious punishment. And he really took the punishment. Felt every bit of it. The punishment that was due to you and the punishment that was due to me. Now, I want us to look together at what it was that Christ endured. Verse 24, a simple sentence, but it is full of significance. And they crucified him. Now, have you ever asked this question? Why crucifixion? As opposed to any other form of execution, why did Jesus suffer and die in this way rather than any other? Especially when you consider that in the Old Testament, capital punishment was administered not by crucifixion. There's never crucifixion in the Old Testament. Capital punishment among the Jews, according to Old Testament law, was administered by stoning. Crucifixion was a Roman idea brought in by the secular imperial state that had come at that particular time in God's amazing plan to Israel. But I want us to see today that the Old Testament had one rite that was very significant for understanding the crucifixion of Jesus. And you'll find it in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21 and verse 23, where we read these words. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. That's Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. That's the important thing. Now you say, wait a minute. If execution, capital punishment in the Old Testament was by stoning, why in all the world would anyone ever be hung on a tree? And William Lane gives us the explanation. He says this, the hanging on a gibbet that was prescribed for idolaters and blasphemers who had been stoned, it wasn't a form of capital punishment, but it was a humiliation since it followed death. The public exposure of an executed person branded him as one who was cursed by God. So here's what the Jews did in a situation where there had been a great crime and capital punishment was called for. They brought about the condemnation of death by stoning, but after the criminal had died, after the punishment had been carried out, then after death, the body was hung upon a gibbet as a way of expressing to the whole community, not only has this person come under the condemnation of the community, but now this person in eternity is under the curse of God. Now, when you turn to the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, you'll see that the New Testament takes this up in relation to Jesus because it's very important. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and here's the quotation from Deuteronomy 21:23, it's written, cursed is anyone or everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, when Mark says, and they crucified him, any person who knew the Old Testament teaching would immediately understand the significance of this. That means he comes under the curse of God. That's what the Old Testament says. The Jewish practice, as everyone knew, was that a condemned man would be put to death and then hanged on a tree. But in the case of Jesus, he is hanged on the tree before his death and as a means of his death. In other words, he is consciously, publicly, knowingly under the curse of God on the cross. And he did this. He went under the curse. He became cursed for us. Now you say, why would Jesus come under the curse of God? He never sinned in the whole of his life. He was the perfectly faithful son to his father. And of course, the Bible gives us the answer, as we've already seen. He was bearing our sins. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. What happened when Jesus died? He came under the curse. He was nailed to the tree, to the wood. They crucified him. Now, not only by being crucified, as opposed to death by any other means, did Jesus come under the curse. But Mark tells us also, right here in the description, that Jesus entered the darkness. And I want us to see that he entered the darkness for us also. Verse 33. At the sixth hour, that's midday, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. It's a remarkable thing that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, when he came into the world, and welcome to church at Christmas, and we know these verses well, there were shepherds abiding in the fields and they were keeping watch over their flock when at night. And what happened? The angel of the Lord appeared and the glory of the Lord shone around them. There was light in the sky at midnight when Jesus was born. And when Jesus was crucified, there is darkness covering the land at noon. Now, whenever you come across something unusual, and clearly darkness covering over the whole land at midday is highly unusual, it's always a good thing, as we've seen, to look back in the Bible and say, where have we seen something like this before? Can you think of a place in the Bible where darkness suddenly comes over a whole land? Well, it happened in Egypt, when Pharaoh had refused the commandment of God to let his people go. And you remember that God sent 10 plagues of judgment because of Pharaoh's hardness of heart. And you remember the last plague involved the death of a firstborn son. And the one before the last plague was what? Darkness covered the whole land of Egypt, and it covered the land for 3 days. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt. And I love this little phrase in Exodus, God says it will be darkness that can be felt. Darkness that can be felt. Now, when darkness comes over the whole land, it is a sign in the Old Testament that the judgment of God is being poured out. That's what it is in the plagues. And that is precisely what happens here. The judgment of God is being poured out, and it is being poured out on Jesus, who is at the center in this darkness that comes over the whole land. Remember, of course, that the Bible speaks about hell many times as a place of darkness. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 tells us about false teachers who corrupt the church, and it has these solemn words of warning. It says that blackest darkness is reserved for them. So we're learning Christ suffered under the judgment of God, and that is not only taught explicitly in the Bible, but it is pointed to clearly in the description we have in the gospel when we're told that he's crucified. That tells us that he came under the curse of God. And Mark tells us that he was surrounded by darkness. He enters the very darkness of hell, and he does that for us. Now, here's the third dimension of Jesus suffering the judgment of God. He comes under the curse, he enters the darkness, and thirdly, he is forsaken by the Father. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, here we come to the deepest suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll never be able to take in what this meant for Jesus. The Father delights in the Son delights in the Father. The love of the Son for the love of the Father for the Son was their joy before the creation of the world, and it will be for all eternity. When Jesus prayed for his disciples, this was the highest prayer. He said, "I'm praying, Father, that they will be one as we are one. From all eternity past and into all eternity future, the Father and the Son have one life, one love, one joy, one purpose, one will. But now, the Son becomes the sin bearer. And the stench of our sin and guilt is upon him. And our Holy Father turns away." Here is Christ under the curse, in the darkness, forsaken by the Father. He's bearing our guilt. He's enduring the punishment that would bring us peace. Our Jesus is under the judgment of God. He is enduring all the dimensions of hell on the cross. This is hell. To be under the curse, to be in the darkness, to be forsaken by God, and to endure that consciously. And Jesus endured it for you and for me. Now, here's the big question. Jesus endured all that. Now, what does it have to do with us today? What does it really have to do with your life and with mine? Let me put it this way. Jesus endured all this on the cross so that you should never know what it is like. He came under the curse so that you should never be under the curse of God. He went into the darkness so that you should never see or know hell from the inside. He was forsaken by the Father so that the Father could say to you in Christ, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Christ suffered under the judgment of God so that in him you would be saved from the judgment of God. It has everything to do with you today. Let's try and think about it just a little more clearly. There's a film that's been around for a while, and you may have seen this one. It's called Double Jeopardy. Seen that? A man fakes his own death and then frames his wife for his murder. She is convicted and she is sentenced to prison. While she's in prison, by chance, she discovers that her husband is not dead. In fact, he's very much alive and living with their young son and another woman in California. She is enraged. At this point, she learns about double jeopardy. That is the principle that the law cannot convict the same person twice for the same crime. And since she is in prison already convicted for her husband's murder, this means that she can bring him justice with impunity. Well, you can see how the story is going to develop. Now, I want you to think about the principle of double jeopardy. Here's the principle. The law cannot convict the same person twice for the same crime. You say that together with me. I want us to get this principle in our minds. What's the principle of double jeopardy? The law cannot convict the same person twice for the same crime. Now think about this. When you come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you are in Christ. In fact, that's how the Bible most frequently describes a Christian. You are a person who is in Christ. In other words, God does not view you alone or in isolation. He sees you as so identified with his son, Jesus Christ, as to be inseparable from him. You are in Christ. Now, Christ died for your sins. That's what we've been learning today. And if you are in him, inseparable from him, no further charge can be brought against you, because that would be double jeopardy, right? God cannot condemn you for your sins if you are in Christ, because Christ has paid for these sins, sentence has already been passed on them, and the principle of double jeopardy is, say it with me, the law cannot convict the same person twice for the same crime. A poet has put it beautifully this way: payment God cannot twice demand, first from my bleeding Savior's hand, and then again from mine. Now you might say at this point, now wait a minute. Wouldn't that then mean that we could go and live as we like and commit any sin that we want to and get away with it? And if you're asking that question right now, I just want to say, good. Because what it means is you've understood the gospel. If you've got to that question, you've really got it. You've understood it. You've grasped it. You've got light. You're on the right track if you're asking that question. And I'll tell you why I say that. Because when Paul in Romans chapter 5 lays out the clearest explanation of the gospel perhaps that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 5, when he gets to chapter 6, he raises the one question that always naturally arises from a clear understanding of the gospel, which is, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So if you're asking that question, you're on the right lines. You've understood the gospel, because that is, of course, the question that always arises whenever someone really gets it and grasps free grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ. So I'm really pleased if that's where your mind is taking you. You've got it. You've got it. Of course, you do also need an answer to that question, don't you? And of course, Paul gives it in Romans in chapter 6, and I think we can put it very simply this way. The free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will not lead you into a life of sin, because if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, and when you come to Jesus in repentance and faith, the Bible says he'll make you his own. He'll give you his spirit. He'll put his life in you. He'll put new desires within you. He will make you a new person. He will give you a new life. When you're in Christ, you really want to please him. Now, you may fail in this 1,000 times. You may fall short of your goal. But if you are a Christian, you love Christ. And you see what he has done as having supreme value. You feel at the deepest level of your being, you can no longer live as you used to live. You see that he has poured out his life for you. And now the greatest desire of your life is that you should pour out your life for him, to live in a way that brings him joy and to bring in a way that brings him honor. If you are in Christ and Christ has been crucified for your sins, you cannot be charged, convicted, or condemned before the judgment of God. It is impossible. That is why Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, who's going to be able to bring any charge against those whom God has justified? That is the assurance of the gospel. When you understand what Jesus has accomplished on the cross and you realize that to put your faith in him means that you are in Christ, you will have freedom and you will have joy in the presence of God, and it will transform your life. Now, one more thing. If you are not in Christ, the charges, convictions, and condemnation of your sin remains stored up for you. But you can come to this risen Lord Jesus Christ today. Listen. He was crucified for you. He bore the curse. He entered the darkness. He was forsaken by the Father for you. And his sacrifice and his shed blood are sufficient to save you. So you come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ today. On the authority of the Bible, I promise you, he will not turn you away. He will welcome you. You will become a new person in Christ now and forever. Let's bow in God's presence together. Father, for the glory of the gospel, for the accomplishment of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, for what it means for us who know you and love you to be in Christ for time and for eternity, we give you our thanks and our praise in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.